Well, we're hitting our stride in our sermon series through the Gospel of John. After his cosmic introduction, we touched down on earth in Bethabara beyond the Jordan to meet John the Baptist, the herald who's faithfully played his part and made his handoff to Jesus. We've seen some of John's disciples leave him to follow Jesus, and we have seen the first sign. In Cana of Galilee, Jesus turned water into wine. Water into wine at a wedding. Are you kidding me? How perfect is that? Picture perfect. Almost too perfect. Because where do you go from there? Water into wine at a wedding, then what? Imagine a couple of Hollywood script doctors answering that question. They know if you don't have conflict, you don't have a story. So they'd figure it's time to introduce the conflict. They've seen the lamb, let's show them the lion. And not a little bit, let's do it big. Center stage, Jerusalem. Ground zero, the temple. Okay, Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple doing what? He cleanses it. Purifies it. Okay, but how? Jesus is gentle, meek, and mild. How would he purify the temple? Is he going to dialogue with the bad guys? Lovingly show them the error of their ways? Help them move their merchandise out? Wouldn't work. And worse, boring. Yeah, he'd have to be mad. Really mad. Maybe voice rising, nostrils flaring, the angry prophet shames them out? Nah, madder than that. Filled with anger. Jesus filled with anger? Not going to fly. Just call it something else. Somebody dig up a Bible verse on that. But I see him losing it. I see him going berserk. Jesus can't lose it. Stern? Yeah. Loud, okay, but always dignified, always composed. He could weep, and then they'd feel so sad, they made him feel that bad, they'd move their stuff out. Got it. Roll with me here. No dialogue. He doesn't say a word. Not one word, not one word. Oh, is he going to mime them out? You're going to stick him in an invisible box? I said roll with me. He and his disciples enter the temple, observe the scene. The camera pans, lots of people doing business, nothing sinister. Everyday stuff. Somebody haggling over price here. Somebody counting out change there. Back to Jesus. He's troubled. He doesn't like it. He's becoming agitated. He looks around, picks up this and that, and then bends down. Wide angle back to the whole crowd. Business as usual. But they know Jesus is in there doing something. What's he doing? That's what the audience wonders. Intersperse innocent animal shots, lowing cattle, baaing sheep, cooing doves, back to Jesus. He's working with his hands, braiding something. They're moving furiously. How does he do that so fast? It looks like a rope. Why is Jesus braiding a rope? That's what the audience wonders. Sweep the crowd again. Then jump cuts, the merchants' faces, greedy, covetous. They're making money and loving it. Back to Jesus. Now he stands up, chest heaving, braided rope in hand. What is he going to do? Linger. Audience wonders. Tension builds. Crescendo. He flails it. It's a whip. You don't mean yes. He's mad as heck. And he's not going to take it anymore. Good spot for some dialogue. He could say, hey, everybody, I have made a whip. And even though I'm meek and mild, I am mad as heck. And I'm not going to take this anymore. So I would like to ask you to exit in an orderly fashion to the front, to the sides, or to the rear. Will you forget the dialogue? He's going berserk, I tell you, driving him out with a whip. Jesus can't go berserk.
Found a Bible verse. Zeal for your house has eaten me up.
He's not berserk. He's not even angry. He's just eaten up with zeal.
But it'd be violent, chaotic, people, animals, dust, noise. What about the furniture? He's busting the furniture.
So you want to follow up Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding with Jesus busting the furniture and driving people out of the temple with a whip?
Yeah.
Couldn't beat the dramatic contrast, and it would look great on film, but I don't think anybody'd believe it. Well, enough imagination. Let's read the text. John 2, 13 through 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, with the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That is the text. This is a sermon, and I am a preacher. Considered homiletically, homiletics being the technical term for preaching, considered homiletically, this text is a sweet assignment, as easy as pie. To begin with, it's about one thing, one event, and that event is a doozy. Jesus in a barroom brawl. Details at 11. I think you'll be tuning in for that. Better still, his message is clear. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's the point. That's the protest sign he's carrying as he conducts a one-man riot. We know he's the good guy, the merchandisers are the bad guys, and he's giving them what for? Got them on the run, taking the fight to them. Compelling action, clear message, what's not to love? This is a sweet text for a preacher. If I were teaching a class on preaching, Homiletics 101, this is the sort of text I'd assign. Simple, single story, clear point. Everybody would preach a sermon on this text, telling that story and making that point. And you would probably be surprised at the great variety that would exist among those sermons. Because even though everybody's telling the same story and making the same point, they're doing it their own way. Every interpretation would be unique, and there is a lot of interpretation required in this text. He's eaten up with zeal. How mad is that? He drives him out with a whip. How violent is that? When you tell the story, you have to decide. But the assignment would be, tell that story, make that point, and do one more thing. Address an issue raised by this passage, although it isn't in the passage itself. It comes from comparing this passage with the other Gospels. We've talked about how the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar to one another. They are called the synoptic, same perspective Gospels. Well, the synoptics all tell a story of Jesus cleansing the temple, but they tell it very differently from the way John tells it. The biggest difference being they place it at the end of Jesus' ministry, after the triumphal entry in the final week. John is telling us about Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. And that presents a problem, or at least raises a question. Could they possibly be the same event? If so, how? And if not, what's up? Did he cleanse the temple twice? Any sermon on this text has got to address that question. So, teaching Homiletics 101, my students would be assigned to preach a sermon on this text, and if they're going to pass the class, that sermon had better do three things. Tell the story, apply the point, and answer the question. Well, I am not teaching Homiletics 101. I'm actually preaching a sermon on this text, so I darn well better tell that story, apply that point, and answer that question, or I'll have to flunk myself. And we can't have that. So, I will tell the story, apply the point, and answer the question, but I'm going to apply the point and answer the question pretty briefly because I want to talk about something else in this text, something at the level of Homiletics 201, at which point we take into account the congregation, the audience, the people to whom one is preaching. Jesus' message in this passage is, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's what he says, and while perfectly true, it does not apply directly, immediately to us, because you and I are in no danger of conducting business in the court of the temple in Jerusalem. We couldn't if we wanted to. We're not in Jerusalem. If we were, the temple's not there. And if we were and it were, we're not under the law of Moses. Everything those animals were for, everything they were doing business about, is a done deal for us. Amen. That account is closed, paid in full by Christ. So, Jesus' message, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise, can't directly apply to us, because our time and circumstances are different. It applies to us, just not immediately, not directly. We have to extract the message from its time and circumstance, identify the underlying principle, and then apply that principle to our time and circumstance. Again, with this text, that's pretty simple. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Extracted from circumstance could be stated as, don't monetize God. Don't imagine him. Don't approach him. Don't try to use him as a means to make money. In first century Jerusalem, it looked like that. In 21st century America, it looks different in practice, though in principle, it's pretty much the same. I could cite examples and name names, but I'm not going to bother because in my judgment, it's not really much of a problem in this community. Take a look around. Seriously. If somebody here at Shepherd's Gate is in it for the money, they are way deep undercover. We may have our share of problems, but that's not one of them. For somebody trying to monetize God, there are greener pastures down the road. I'm not saying we're absolutely above that or completely immune to it, just saying it's not a practical problem for this community at this time. The net effect of that being, as a preacher, it frees me up to sort of sidestep the primary message of the text and dig deeper. Because, as with all scripture, there's more there. Which we'll pursue right after I answer the question that has to be answered, namely, is the cleansing we read about in John 2 the same one described in the synoptics, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19, to be specific? And the answer to that question is no, it is not the same event. Which is to say, Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the commencement of his ministry, described here by John, and finally in conclusion, at the conclusion of his ministry, described by the others. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but believe me, New Testament critics love to run around and around this barn. Assuming it is the same event, but described so differently, it amounts to an error or contradiction in the Bible. But frankly, you don't have to pay much attention to sort it out. The time difference is the first, though far from the only clue. In John 2, Jesus uses a whip. No whip in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John 2, the disciples remember, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." That's Psalm 69:9. No mention of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Rather than quoting scripture about Jesus, they all have Jesus quoting scripture. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." No mention of that in John. Moreover, something he does say in John, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," became a lightning rod for his opponents. It stuck in their craws so bad, there is no way Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have omitted it if he had said it in the cleansing they record, but it's not there. We could go on and on, but it is a slam dunk. They are simply two different events. No contradiction, no problem. Jesus cleansed the temple twice. So, that question being answered, we now proceed to the matter I want to address. What I want to talk about is Jesus as you understand him. What we're going to talk about is who Jesus is to you. As Johnny Cash put it, your own personal Jesus. Now, your attention, please. I need to be very careful as I broach this matter because I'm talking about something easy to misunderstand. I just used three phrases: Jesus as you understand him, who Jesus is to you, your own personal Jesus. I am now going to clarify what I do and do not mean. By Jesus, I mean biblical orthodox Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. I am not suggesting or entertaining alternate Jesuses. I am neither introducing nor admitting multiple Jesuses. Just talking about the one true Jesus. The one John is talking about, the one Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about, the one Paul talks about, the Jesus of the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. On the third day, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. That Jesus. That's the Jesus we're talking about. And there is only one of him. There is, however, an endless parade of imposters, frauds, counterfeits, and wannabes. There's a Mormon Jesus and a Muslim Jesus, a Buddhist Jesus and a New Age Jesus, a feminist Jesus, a Marxist Jesus, an echo Jesus, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, not talking about any of them. Just talking about Bible Jesus, real Jesus. Who that Jesus is to you. Because each of us has our own personal experience of that Jesus. The variation is not in him, it's in us.
That's right.
And each and every one of us, on our own journey, in our own way, is becoming like that Jesus. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, yea and amen. But what is his purpose? What's God up to? Read on, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is his purpose, to conform you to the image of his Son. Of course, to be conformed, we must be transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Glory. Conform, transform, big words, maybe a little theological. Our author, the Apostle John, is renowned for plain speaking. Here's how he puts it, 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. That's what's going on. That's what it's all about. That is the story of my life. And if you follow him, it is the story of your life. And it's the same story, but it's different, because you and I are different. Ultimately, we will all be like him, and simultaneously, fully, and finally, ourselves. I don't know how aware you are of that or how much you think about it, but it's rather a big deal. It is the plot. It's what's going on. And I'm very aware of it. That does not mean I'm doing it better than you are. Just means I'm consciously aware of what's going on. I work fixing appliances with Wayne Gosman, and so we're in and out of people's houses all day long. We usually go in together, though sometimes I go in first because Wayne's taking a phone call or doing paperwork or whatever. When I go in by myself, I make a point of letting the customer know somebody else is coming. I'm Chris. Wayne will be in a moment. Just giving him a heads up. Well, one day, Wayne went in first and neglected to tell the customer I was coming in after him. So he went in. A couple of minutes later, I just walked into this relatively large house, assuming I was expected. Heard their voices in the kitchen down the hall and proceeded in that direction. She was finishing talking to Wayne and starting back down the hall towards me. But her head was still turned to Wayne. I knew she was there. She did not know I was there, and I didn't know she didn't know. When she turned her head around and unexpectedly saw me approaching her in the hall, she was startled, to put it mildly, and as some are prone to do, uttered the name of our Lord and Savior as what in grammatical terms would be labeled an exclamation. In other words, upon unexpectedly seeing me, she exclaimed, "Jesus Christ!" Frankly, I'm not entirely clear on the etiquette in that situation. Wouldn't be surprised if there were conflicting schools of thought. Some thinking you should definitely do this, others arguing, no, you ought to do that. So I don't know exactly what I should have done. But I can tell you what I did do. She, startled to see me approaching her, exclaimed, "Jesus Christ!" I paused, bowed slightly, and said, "Alas, not yet." and proceeded past her into the kitchen. I don't know if that was the best way to handle it, but that is on the top of my head, and that is on the tip of my tongue, because the Bible tells me that's what's going on in our lives. So, we're in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, Jesus' first cleansing of the temple, talking about Jesus as you understand him, because the way you understand him is a driving factor in the process of conforming to his image. I am aware many Christians do not think in these terms, so I want to address it from one more angle, in fact, a reverse angle. The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It is an imaginative account of a dialogue between two demons about how to deal with Christians. It is very amusing and very insightful. You just have to keep in mind everything's backwards because it's spoken from the demonic perspective. With that in mind, I quote from Letter 8, where Screwtape bemoans the fact that God actually loves people, whereas they, in line with their fallen leader, just want to use us. Screwtape says, "One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct." Unquote. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, do write down the line, "He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself," because that line is solid gold. And if you happen to have these Screwtape letters and be highlighting that line, you might draw a connection to the last line in that paragraph, "The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct." Because those two lines comprise the whole equation. You are being transformed into his image. In the end, you shall be like him, and you will still be you. United to him, but still distinct. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright, and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And I shall be like him, and I'll still be me. You'll recognize me. And if you follow Jesus when the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there, and you shall be like him, yet you will still be you. A loathsome little replica, united to him, but still distinct. Fascinating, is it not? But what does this have to do with John 2 and Jesus cleansing the temple? Here's the point. If you are a Christian, you are right now in the process of being conformed to his image. You shall be like him, but you're not yet, are you? Not quite ready to go to press. Still a few wrinkles to iron out. You are the beta version of you. Becoming like him, but what is he like? What do you mean, what is Jesus like? He's perfect. I know. What is he like? He's Christ, the Son of God. I know. What is he like? Who does he remind you of? Or who reminds you of him? Last week, Jess and I were watching a movie with our daughter, Arielle. And two or three times she remarked how much one of the characters reminded her of somebody she knew. That's just the way so-and-so would say it. Or that's just like a conversation with so-and-so. Jesus is the ultimate so-and-so. The supreme, perfect person. You have a personal experience of him. An impression of who he is. Beyond the Christ, the Son of God, you have a sense of him as a person. Whether you know it or not, whether it's in clear focus and prominent or hazy around the edges of your mind, the Word who became flesh is an acquaintance of yours. I know we have to be careful talking about who Jesus is to you. Got to be crystal clear. We're talking about the one true Jesus. But with that stipulated, we can talk about this very personal and very powerful thing. Who is he to you? How do you envision him? Getting back to the text, how does your Jesus cleanse the temple? Played around with this in the introduction. One of our script doctors had no problem with Jesus going berserk. The other continually wanted to tone it down. This passage really surfaces how you envision Jesus. He is eaten up with zeal, and he has got a handmade whip. Then what? Well, if you're in Mennonite Sunday school, you'll be assured the whip was applied only to the animals and gently at that. But this isn't Mennonite Sunday school. So I will tell you the plain reading of the text is that he drove the merchants out with the whip. Verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Jesus drove them all out of the temple. Them all translates the underlying Greek word pantas, an adjective whose antecedents are unquestionably those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers. They are the ones he drove out with a whip. Did he actually whip them or just threaten to? Reminds me of the story of the guy who broke into the Quaker's house, figuring the pacifist Quaker would be a soft target. As he's pillaging the place, the Quaker appears around a corner and levels a shotgun at him. He says, "Friend, I would not harm thee for the world, but thou art standing where I am about to shoot." So maybe Jesus didn't whip them. Maybe he said, "Guys, I wouldn't harm you for the world, but you're standing where I'm about to whip." Maybe he said that, but I doubt it. However, we're in the realm of Jesus as you understand it. I just spoke, perhaps dismissively, of Mennonite Sunday school. For the record, let me be clear. I have the utmost respect for Mennonite Sunday school teachers and students, and am aware many of them may be better Christians than I'll ever be. But if they are, it is because they walk better with Jesus as they understand him, not because, in this instance, they understand him better. The grammar of John 2:15 is just a fact. That's what happened. How closely you walk with Jesus is a matter of heart and soul. One person may be better informed about Jesus than another, yet the other may, in heart and soul, walk more closely with him. It is a dynamic, richly textured process. That is why I love the "mad as heck" line. It encapsulates the issue in a phrase so stupid it's brilliant. I couldn't resist putting that up on the reader board. Because everybody knows, don't you, that "mad as heck" doesn't really cut it, does it? He's mad as heck. But for most people, Jesus couldn't possibly be as mad as "we're not going there, are we?" So apparently we're stuck with "mad as heck." Maybe we can fix that. Maybe he can be madder than heck. That's something. You know, my heckometer. You know, we're okay as long as he stays at heck. Oh no! He just broke through the heck barrier, and now he's madder than heck. Run for your lives. Whatever you think of that phrase, it at least causes you to consider the question, how mad can your Jesus be? My goal in this sermon is to raise your awareness of your own personal Jesus. I don't think this sermon will have a big effect today. I think of it more like a seed planted, which, if it takes root, may become very significant as you become more consciously aware of your personal Jesus, and as your personal Jesus, refined by the Scripture and by life and community, becomes more like the one true Jesus who you are becoming like until you are finally just like him, the one true Jesus, at which point you are most fully and finally yourself, you loathsome little replica of him. So I am going to close with something which might fertilize this seed. If it doesn't work for you, do not worry about it. Jesus, as you understand him, is a profoundly personal matter. Asking how your Jesus cleansed the temple is a very powerful question, but it may be too big. There's just a lot going on in the cleansing of the temple. So we're going to ask a more manageable question, which I hope will illustrate how nuanced your personal Jesus is. We are going to close by considering how Jesus said one line. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. A single sentence of 12 words. How did he say that? I am not trying to teach you the precise right way he said that, as opposed to all the other ways. I am trying to illustrate how subtle and how personal your understanding of him is by taking one statement and considering how differently it can be colored. We are going to listen to 7 different audio versions of that one line. The wording varies a bit because they're from a few different translations, but they all essentially say the same thing, yet listen to how differently they can feel.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again.
Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will make it rise again.
Now, we're going to listen to those again, one at a time.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Straightforward and unremarkable, you could think of that as a neutral reading of the line.
Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.
There it is clearly phrased as a riddle. Now, that line is a riddle, but I don't think Jesus said it that way at the time.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
There he is feeling the weight of what he's doing, said agonizingly, plaintively.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
That is Johnny Cash, and he's playing it pretty close to the vest. But that's okay, it's his personal Jesus, who Johnny is just like these days. But you will recognize him in heaven. You even know what he's going to say.
Hello, I'm Johnny Cash.
Back to Jesus.
Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again.
That's energetically. That's defiantly.
Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.
Not sure what's conveyed by that reading. We are talking about a very individual, very subjective thing. And with that understood, I can tell you, I'm not particularly drawn to the guy who says that line that way. I don't know that I want to be like him. Frankly, it strikes me as a little bit creepy. But that's just me. For what it's worth, this is how my personal Jesus said it.
Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will make it rise again.
When the roll is called up yonder, that's the guy I'm going to be like. And you'll recognize me. When the roll is called up yonder, you are going to be like the Jesus you have imagined, and in that process, the flaws and your mistakes and your limitations have fallen off until you finally become exactly like who he truly is, at which point you and I will be finally and fully ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you said to us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Lord, as we stumble through this very troubling life toward the place you have prepared for us that we may be with you, would you grant us a little better understanding, a little clearer vision of who you truly are, that we may become more and more like you, and in doing so become most fully and freely ourselves. In your name, amen.